Continuing our consideration of this book, which records the early years of the church's history. And we are at a turning point in that early history because the church is about to experience its first martyr, the man Stephen, who boldly declares the truth of God before the nation Israel, is about to be stoned to death for his testimony for Jesus Christ. He's been falsely accused of blasphemy by some Jews. He'd been teaching and preaching the truth, and that brought with it a conviction, and the people were unable to refute him in his handling of the scriptures and presentation of the message of Christ. That's recorded in chapter 6, verse 10. Their response is, verse 11 of chapter 6, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Down in verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," referring to the temple, "and the law." The Sanhedrin, the governing body of the nation Israel, has assembled. These charges have been brought before it. Now Stephen is given an opportunity to respond. So in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest, the chief justice, if you will, of that governing body, ask him the question, "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins an extended sermon, which is an overview of the first 1,000 years of Israel's history. But obviously, it's more than just an historical survey. But in giving this overview, he is making the point that Israel has established a pattern of rebellion against God and rejection of the deliverers that God has provided. And that is a pattern that goes back early in their history and has continued right down to the present day. He wants to make the point clear for these Jews that merely being a Jew, merely living in the land of Canaan, having the temple as your focal point of worship, did not guarantee that they were in a right relationship with God. And he demonstrates from their history that often God revealed himself and worked in mighty ways through individuals who lived outside the land of Canaan. Often those living in the land of Canaan were guilty of rebellion and rejection of God, while those outside the land were faithful and experienced God's blessing. Now, it is always true when the genuine spiritual life begins to deteriorate and is lost in a group, there becomes more focus and attention on the externals, on the physical. Israel did have promises relating to the land of Canaan. It still does. Promises relating to a temple as a focal point of worship. But all of these things were to be a demonstration and a manifestation of a heart that was committed to the living God. What happened is they ceased to trust in him and obey him. And they put all of their confidence in the fact they had the land of Canaan. They had the temple. They came to believe by virtue of these physical connections, they were assured a relationship with God. We look back and say, "My, that just makes no sense to think that way." But stop and consider for a moment how people are today. The most important thing for them religiously is the building in which they worship. the ritual that they go through. They can become very offended if you would raise a question about their relationship with God. I go to church. I have my church. My family has been in that church for a couple of generations. They have confidence that the ritual and form they are going through assures them of a relationship with God. In that sense, it's no different than the problem the Jews had. Attention has been turned from genuine faith in the revelation that God has given to trusting in physical associations, physical connections. And they do nothing for you. Going to a certain place, going through certain motions or activities cannot bring you into right relationship with the living God. That is a matter of faith in the truth God has revealed concerning His Son. That's the substance of Stephen's message. He began with Abraham, because Abraham is the beginning of the nation Israel. From Abraham, the whole nation grew and developed, because all of the Jews are physically descendants of Abraham. And he used Abraham as the example, the one that God chose. God revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself to Abraham on several different occasions. And Abraham's response was consistently to trust God. And that was true when Abraham was living in Mesopotamia, outside the land of Canaan. So Abraham's relationship with God was not conditioned on his being in Canaan. And furthermore, when he lived in the land of Canaan, he never owned any of that land. He lived in tents. Just was a nomad wandering around the land. But he believed what God had said. Down in verse 8, Stephen concludes the section on Abraham by saying God gave him the covenant of circumcision. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 17. And you remember, Abraham was 99 years old when God commanded him to be circumcised. He still had not had a son that could fulfill the requirements of the covenant God established with him. Circumcision was a physical sign of this covenant with God, that he would have descendants that would grow into a great nation. Yet at 99 years of age, Abraham believes God and obeys God and is circumcised. With that, Stephen is ready to move on to another phase of Israel's history. He's going to talk about the man Joseph and his relationship to the patriarchs. And we're going to see a change now taking place. Abraham was a man of faith. God revealed himself, made his truth known. Abraham believed it and obeyed, submitting to it. Now we see Israel's line begin to expand, and there are changes that take place. We see that with Joseph and the patriarchs. In verse 8, Abraham became the father of Isaac. That was the son of promise, born when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90. And Abraham circumcised him. He has not wavered at all in his belief in the covenant that God made with him, and that it will be fulfilled through his line and through the line of Isaac, the son of promise. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And those form really the patriarchs of Israel. We use that expression. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob will become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, which comprise the nation Israel. From verses 9 to 16, he's going to talk about Joseph and Joseph's relationship to the patriarchs and the patriarchs' relationship to Joseph. He condenses the history because, remember, he's speaking to Jews and Jewish leaders who are well familiar with the details. And we'll have to presuppose some of those details as we move along. Verse 9 tells us the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him, rescued him, and granted him favor. I want you to note the contrast that's being developed here. The patriarchs, he doesn't call them Joseph's brothers. They were. But he calls them the patriarchs because he wants to identify them with the Jews and the descendants of the patriarchs, the people that he is addressing on this occasion. So the patriarchs, they are jealous of Joseph. They reject Joseph. They sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. That is in contrast to God's dealings with Joseph. God rescued Joseph. God granted Joseph favor in Egypt. God was with Joseph. And you see, Stephen has moved now into that line that he is going to develop to that striking contrast at the conclusion of his sermon, accusing the Jews of his day of being just like their fathers in rejecting God and his Savior and his truth. The patriarchs are rejecting God and his will. They are standing against the one that God has chosen to bless. They reject the one who is to be the Savior and deliverer of the nation on this occasion, the man Joseph. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Come back to Genesis 37 for a moment. Genesis 37 records this account. And I just want to note a couple of verses with you. This is another study, but you want to study some dysfunctional family life, to use our modern day term. You got to study the family of the patriarchs. Wives fighting with wives, jealousy, bartering for your husband's time and affection, using your maid to be a consort for your husband, hoping if he has a child with your maid, he'll love you more than his other wife. On it goes. Favoritism, Jacob loves Joseph more than his other children, and he makes that very open and gives him things he doesn't the other children, and the other children are jealous and hate. We think, wow, we just spend 135 chapters just developing family life in early Israel. It's really not a major issue. And in it all, God is working. And all the family problems and turmoil and jealousies doesn't keep Joseph from being the man that God wants him to be. And that's an encouragement, a blessing, but that's a different sermon. Look at verse 11 of chapter 37. And his brothers were jealous of him. That's what Stephen is referring to. But I want you to note in the context, we're also told in verse 4, toward the end of the verse, so they hated him. In fact, they hated him so much they couldn't even speak in a friendly way. They couldn't be civil to him. Down at the end of verse 8, they hated him even more. This is a hatred growing. So you see in the context, jealousy and hatred go together, and they always do. Jealousy develops in the context of hatred, and hatred breeds jealousy. That's where we are with the people of Stephen's day. Come back to Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Here is in the context of the apostles' ministry, a little earlier than Stephen. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So they imprisoned the apostles. You see, the jealousy breeds hatred. So it is with Stephen now. This is why his sermon is going to be so convicting as you come back to chapter 7. He is demonstrating the guilt of Israel and their sin down through history. While he's doing that, the Holy Spirit is convicting the hearts of his listeners of their own sin, jealousy and hatred in rejecting their Messiah. Now, their jealousy and hatred of Stephen, the one bringing them truth concerning their rejected Messiah. So back in chapter 7, the patriarchs, were jealous of Joseph. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. You ought to note, in these seven verses about Joseph and the patriarchs, Stephen uses the word Egypt six times. And remember, again, he's demonstrating that God's blessing and favor is not limited to the land of Canaan. And being in Canaan does not guarantee blessing. In fact, the patriarchs will stay in Canaan, and they are out of the blessing of God. Joseph goes down into Egypt, the foreign land, and he is the subject of the blessing of God, demonstrating that your possession or dwelling in the land does not assure you of God's blessing. God was with him, the end of verse 9. He rescued him from all his afflictions. You know, Psalm 105 talks about this period of time in Israel's history. We won't take time to go back there. Beginning about verse 16, we're told that God sent Joseph into Egypt. So here you see God using the sinfulness of man, the patriarchs, to accomplish his purposes in sending Joseph to Egypt. And Joseph refers to this later in his conversation with his brothers. We are told in that passage in Psalm 105, verses 18 and 19, that Joseph languished in chains and irons in prison. And Stephen just passes over it here when he says God rescued him from all his affliction. We're reminded, and it's said this way in Psalm 105, God refined him in his afflictions. God was using that miserable time as Joseph lay in an Egyptian prison, chained, to refine him and prepare him. We're reminded again, God is sovereign and working. And the sin of man cannot frustrate the purposes of God. That should be a great encouragement to us. We are so easily frustrated and irritated by the wrongs that are done. It does not excuse our sin, but it puts in perspective. Other people's sin cannot frustrate God's plan for me. And we can rest secure in that, even as Joseph did. Why does God have him in Egypt? Well, God plans to rescue him, grant him favor, verse 10, and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Yeah, see, now we're in Egypt, but the blessing of God is on the deliverer of Israel, one of the fathers, while he is in Egypt. Verse 11, now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. Our fathers could find no food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. So a very concise summary of the events that we are so familiar with from the Old Testament. And God had established Joseph there to what? Be a savior and a deliverer for the nation, which was now just a family, 75 people. We're told in verse 14. But what? He's the one that the patriarchs hated, were jealous of, and rejected. In fact, he has been cast out of the land. But he is the one that God is blessing and using. We're told in verse 14, Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, all his relatives to come to him. 75 persons in all. Stephen is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament that uses 75 persons in Genesis 46, 27. The Hebrew in Genesis says there were 70. And the difference is that in one account, we are including the family of Joseph in the total number. The other is just including the family that came down into Egypt apart from Joseph. 75 persons in all. 400 years later, they'll come out of Egypt about 2 million people in all. So it's in Egypt that they grow from a family to a true nation, the nation of Israel as we know it. Then we're told Jacob went down to Egypt, there passed away he and our fathers. Oh, the whole nation Israel is now out of the land of Canaan. God's blessing in hand, we're still with them there. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And Stephen has condensed the events that take place here because he has a point that he is making. And the focus here is on Joseph. And Joshua chapter 24, verse 32 tells us that Joseph was buried in Shechem. That's the reference to the burial in Shechem in verse 16. Why does he stress that? They removed to Shechem, laid in the tomb in Shechem, the end of verse 16. Because Shechem is in Samaria. Now Shechem is very near to Mount Gerizim, the sacred spot where the Samaritans had their temple until it had been destroyed about 150 years earlier. But it was still a sacred site to them. Now stop and think about it. Joseph was buried in Samaritan territory. The Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with one another. And you got Joseph being buried in Shechem. What's Stephen doing? Driving home the point. Nobody would disagree sitting on that Sanhedrin that Joseph was a chosen instrument of God. He was one of their revered and honored fathers. But you understand, Joseph was buried in Samaria, in Shechem. Don't think that because you are in Canaan, you have a lock on the blessings. Because as God has blessed, even in our history, those who are outside the land of Canaan. And one of our greatest fathers is buried in Samaritan territory. We leave Joseph's bones in Shechem. Now we're ready to move the history on. And for verse 17 to 43, the focal point is on Moses. So he gives the bulk of his sermon to Moses, maybe because he was accused of blasphemy against Moses. So let's talk about Moses. Find out who has rejected Moses and who has not. And there is no more key figure in the development of Israel's history, of course, than Moses. He divides Moses' life into three segments, 40 years each. The first 40 years are covered in verses 17 to 28. We'll look at those in a moment. That's when he was in Egypt. Look at verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he goes and ends up killing the Egyptian and flees. So we know that up until the age of about 40, he was living in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. Then from verses 29 to 35, he talks about Moses' life in Midian, another 40-year period. We read in verse 30, after 40 years had passed, God appears to him in the burning bush. So we know he spent from about age 40, another 40 years to about age 80, living in Midian. And then the third phase of his life, verses 36 to 43, the Exodus and the life in the wilderness with Israel. And in verse 36 we read that he led them in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7 tells us Moses was 120 years old when he died. And his life can be divided into three segments: his life in Egypt, his life in Midian, and his life in the wilderness. Now stop and think. His life in Egypt, his life in Midian, his life in the wilderness. You understand Moses never lived in Canaan? Lived his whole life outside the confines of that land promised? And what is Stephen saying to these Jews? You want to tie secure blessings to being in Canaan. Moses never lived in Canaan. But he was the deliverer provided by God. And as he will make the point so clearly, the Savior that you rejected. You, Israel, at the time. So driving that point home so clearly. Look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would spend 400 years in a foreign land. That was referenced by Stephen back in verse 6 of chapter 7, early in his sermon. Then in verse 7, Stephen made note of the promise to Abraham that God would bring them up out of that bondage, judge the nation, and bring them into the land of Canaan. Now, the ultimate promise that God had given to Abraham contained in passages like Genesis 15. I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. And we read at the end of verse 17 that the people increased and multiplied. The focal point is the promise now to be fulfilled as Israel is ready to go into the land. It's God's time. And so the people increased and multiplied because the promise of God is about to be realized as this innumerable people will be now taken back to the land of Canaan. You see the sovereignty of God in verse 17. The time of the promise was approaching, the time of the fulfillment and realization of what God had promised in taking this numerous people into the land of Canaan. You see, we're right on schedule. Seems like a terrible, wretched time. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. It's a time when the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, required that all the male children born in Israel be executed, slain, exposed to the elements, drowned in the Nile. Things could hardly get worse, but we're right on schedule. The time of the promise was approaching. God is sovereignly in control. And there arose a king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. So Joseph is past history. This king knows nothing about him. Verse 19, he took shrewd advantage of our race, mistreated our fathers. You see, Stephen keeps this connection with himself, his present-day hearers, the present-day Jews, and these people. And of course, they were proud of that lineage and heritage. But he's going to turn it against them when he says, you're just like your fathers. You always resist and reject the work of his spirit. The Pharaoh had decreed those male babies born to Jews must die. Now we talk about difficult times to have children. Difficult days to have children, raise children. Let me tell you, these are difficult days to have a child. When you know that child has to die. It's the decree of the land. And we know the midwives help preserve the children and that. But it was a frightening time. In fact, when Moses is born, his parents hide him for 3 months and they decide they can't keep him hidden any longer. The only thing they can think of to keep him alive is to put him in a basket in the Nile and leave him in the hands of God. If he got into an age, the Egyptians are going to find out he's there and they'll come and kill him if we don't. So it's an act of desperation in one sense. Verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born. Isn't that the way God was? You'd say, it's the worst of time. The last time you want to have a male baby in Israel is when the king has decreed the death of all male babies. It was at this time Moses was born. And you put that with verse 17. It was as the time of the promise was approaching. We're right on schedule. Everything is according to the plan of God. Humanly speaking, we look at it and say, oh, Lord, I don't think this is a good idea. But he is working to bring a deliverer. He was lovely in the sight of God. What a beautiful way to put it. He was lovely, beautiful. It was pleasing to God. I don't think this is just saying, like we say, oh, what a beautiful baby. Well, he was probably beautiful. Every baby is beautiful. But Moses was beautiful before God because this is the deliverer, the Savior that God has provided for the nation. It's the time of Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, put out, they put him out in the Nile in a basket, in the reeds. Wait to see what happened. You're familiar. Pharaoh's daughter comes down. The maternal instincts are stirred. And she takes and adopts him as her own. Nurtured him as her own son. And look at verse 22. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in word and deeds. You can watch the History Channel, and you have to admire the learning and wisdom of the Egyptians. What a sovereign plan of God. He takes Moses, the appointed Savior and deliverer of Israel, puts him in the context to get the best training, the best preparation. Moses is going to be the leader of the nation Israel. What better way to train him than put him in the household of Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and have him trained and prepared in the best way with the best learning of the Egyptians? So 40 years, Moses lives in that environment. We are told he was a man of power in words and deeds. If you're familiar with the account of Moses, you remember when God appeared to him and told him he was going to send him to Pharaoh. He's going to be the deliverer. What did Moses say? Lord, I've never been good with words. Not in my past or not in recent history. So you need to tell the Lord about past history as well as recent history. Lord, I've never been good with words. But here we're told he was a man of power in word and deeds. We're also told that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Perhaps it was a false humility at that time. Perhaps Stevens reflected on the reality of it all. Moses gives some powerful speeches during those 40 years that he is Israel's deliverer. So he was indeed a man of power in word and deeds. He's been educated in the house of Pharaoh. Now what happens? As he was approaching the age of 40, verse 23, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And that word to visit, used in Old and New Testament alike, of special visitation. Here it means more than God is saying that Moses just went out for a friendly visit. See how his fleshly kinsmen were doing. No, he is ready to act on the knowledge he already has from God that he is the deliverer of the nation. He is ready to make his break with the household of Pharaoh. Now, I have to say, if I was doing this, I would have done it differently. I think the plan up to this point is brilliant. Have Moses rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, be adopted into the household of Pharaoh, be raised in Pharaoh's home, and now be in a position to use his influence to get Israel delivered so they can go back to Canaan. It's beautiful. Just not God's plan. It's Gil's plan. It's the way I would have done it, not the way God would have done it. That would have saved so much trouble. Moses could have provided the provisions to get them to Canaan, given them some supplies to get started. Just think about it. That's a good plan. But remember, God had said back in verse 7, whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge. We've got some settling of accounts here. God is about to deal with Egypt. So we do it God's way. So Moses goes out to visit his people. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that Moses was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a time. Moses' decision here was a settled decision to identify with his people, make a break with the palace. And you appreciate the faith of Moses, who at 40 years of age is willing to give up, quote, the good life, abandon the splendor that was his as a member of the royal household. all the privileges and honor that went with that. He realized he was casting them all aside that he might be identified with the people of God. Verse 24, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Here we see many commentators just refer to this as an act of murder. God sees it as an act of defense in intervening for one of his oppressed people. It wasn't just an act of murder because Moses lost his temple. This was the right action of God's appointed Savior of his people. And Israel should have recognized that. We're told, verse 25, Moses thought they would. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. You see, Moses knew why God put him in the palace. Not so that he could have an easier life than God's people. Not so that he, from the safety of the palace and the splendor of that life, could try to ease the burden of the Jews. No, Moses knew he was there to be the Savior of Israel. That word translated deliverance, God was granting them deliverance, is the Greek word salvation. God was granting them salvation through him. I'm talking about the salvation from Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt. But you see here, Moses is God's ordained Savior of Israel on this occasion. But the end of verse 25, they did not understand. Now we have a conflict. The Jews are not ready to accept Moses. In fact, they reject him. On the following day, verse 26, he appeared to them as they were fighting. So now you have two Jews. Prior day, it had been a Jew and an Egyptian. And the Jew is taking abuse from the Egyptian. Now he comes out and this Jew is fighting with another Jew. He tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" Verse 27, the one who was injuring his brother pushed him away. That's a strong word, pushed away. Would denote flat and complete rejection. You see, Stephen is building a case here. Moses had come as the deliverer, as the divinely prepared and appointed Savior of the nation. And they pushed him away. They flat out rejected him. So Moses flees to Midian in verse 29. Became an alien in the land of Midian. Now, important in the development here. In the Old Testament, we're told that Pharaoh heard about the murder of the Egyptian and determined to kill Moses, and Moses fled. Stephen, under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts the proper order here. It was the rejection of Moses by Israel that necessitated his fleeing to Midian. The action of Pharaoh is a follow-up on the rejection by Israel. There's a pattern here. How did Israel reject their Messiah? They rejected him, flat out rejected him. And as a result of their rejection, the Romans execute him. Oh, the responsibility is on Israel. His blood be upon our hands. Whom did God hold accountable for the rejection of Moses and his fleeing? Israel. They rejected him. There's the divine interpretation. So you see what happened? God provided a Savior and a deliverer in Joseph. What was the response of the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation? They were jealous of him. They hated him. They rejected him and sold him into slavery. But God sovereignly worked that he would be the savior of the nation on that occasion by being able to deliver them from the famine. God raised up Moses, divinely prepared him, sent him forth to be the savior of the nation. What was the response of the nation? They pushed him away. They flat out rejected him. Caused him to have to flee also. God will bring him back, be the deliverer. And you see that pattern that is repeated. That one who is rejected, the one appointed by God to be the deliverer on that occasion. Behind that, we know the pattern that will be followed with the Messiah that has been rejected. Rejected by Israel. He suffers death, but he is the one that God will bring back to bring the ultimate deliverance that he has promised. You see, what Stephen is doing is laying the case. He's not just telling interesting historical facts. He's establishing a pattern. Our nation started in Abraham, a man who trusted God and obeyed God on each and every occasion that he referenced here. But we quickly see the pattern of our nation, and our forefathers became what? To reject the revelation of God, to reject the deliverer of God. Our fathers rejected Joseph. Our fathers rejected Moses. So he'll build to chapter 7, verse 51. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. You can appreciate why it made such a violent impact upon them. The Spirit of God has been driving this truth home through Joseph, now through Moses, and it will be repeated again and again, and then in the context of the temple. They are already seething by the time you get to the end of this message. They have had more than they can stand. And they are ready to vent their jealousy and hatred by the execution of another divinely appointed representative, the man Stephen. And they demonstrate in doing that what? They are in the line of their fathers. This pattern, as we noted earlier, is the pattern that continues to today. It's true of Israel, the historical facts here directed toward Israel, but we learn here truth that continues right down to our day, and that is people are always concerned with the physical and the external. They place their whole confidence for time and eternity in the fact they belong to the Roman Catholic Church, or they belong to one of the branches of Protestantism, Lutheran, whatever. Or their confidence is in some other religious system. Certain things become precious to them. Their church membership, that church building that my parents helped to build and pay for, the ritual, we always recite the Lord's Prayer. We take communion. These external things become their confidence. Somehow they think because I go to that building and have for years, I go through these activities, communion, whatever, I have a relationship with God. It's the same kind of error that the Jews were committing. We are in Canaan, and at least they had references that promised them Canaan. And later, we have the temple. And God had made promises concerning the temple, but you understand, those kind of physical associations did not guarantee a relationship with God. In fact, you can be away from the land of Canaan, as Joseph was. You can never be in Canaan, as was true of Moses, and have the most intimate of relationships with the living God. Or you can live in Canaan and have no relationship with God. Because the relationship with God is not external. It is first and foremost internal. And the response is the same today as it is with these Jews. When you share with them that they cannot be saved by simply being part of that church. By observing those traditions, the response is often hostility, resentment, and anger. We do not want to hear the truth. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot be saved by coming to this building. You cannot be saved by getting baptized here. You cannot be saved by taking communion here. You cannot be saved by teaching Sunday school here. You can do that from birth to the grave and have no relationship with the living God, because that is a matter of faith in the truth that God has revealed concerning His Son, that we are all sinners, lost and without hope, that His Son came to earth and suffered and died. He is the only Savior. And when you place your faith in Him, you are cleansed and forgiven and made new. Even if you never attend this building site, if you are never baptized in this baptistry, if you never take communion here, those things are simply to be a reflection of the genuine faith that has brought a genuine relationship to our hearts and lives. That is true wherever we are, whatever we are doing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for raising up Stephen to boldly and fearlessly present the wonderful truth of the history of your working with the nation Israel. And it's easy for us, thousands of years removed, to sit in wonder and amazement at the unbelief that was manifested. And yet, Lord, it is so easy to perpetuate such unbelief, even to our day. So easy to be like the listeners to Stephen's sermon, who could not deny the truth as he presented it through their history, but hated to hear it applied to themselves. Lord, may we consider carefully the genuineness of our relationship with you. That is not connected to attending this church building, going through rituals and routines of this worship service, but as a matter of coming to understand and believe in our hearts and minds that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that my sin is so great, my guilt is established, my only hope is the mercy and grace that you promised to show to all who will trust in Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.